Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
It is such a precious morning this morning as we really come together to celebrate, to remember what is central and unique to our faith, what makes our faith real. There are three main dates that over years the Christian church have identified to celebrate for a variety of reasons. And the first one is the one that the kids always love because we get a lot of presents. I remember as a kid, Christmas time, I remember that something a little bit to do with Jesus. I know he was born or something, but what was really important about Christian is that I got a gift. And we'd wake up and we'd put on these red suits and funny clothes and go to this weird tree that had shiny stuff in it, and none of that really made sense, and none of it still really does make sense. But anyway, what did make sense was at the bottom of this was a box with my name on it. And we love the idea of getting gifts. And over years, sort of as the early church settled and began to grow into different cultures and different communities, began to reach different people, they began to draw in different feasts and different celebrations. Some of them have remained, some of them have over the years gotten lost again. But the three sort of main dates on the Christian calendar, in our modern calendar, one of them would be Christmas. A great time where we remember and we celebrate something so powerfully precious that happened, that a God in heaven, the Creator on heaven and earth, perfect, sinless in every way, would descend and take on human form, just like you and me. He came and dwelt among us. That is something to be thankful for. That's something to celebrate. That's something to smile over and to remind ourselves that a God in heaven would do that. He would take on the likeness of man, of you and of me, and come and dwell in our midst. And then we move to the other two dates, which sort of both occur on this weekend. There are a number of others that we could populate the calendar with and talk about virtually every day, but the three that universally sort of feature on the Christian calendar would be Christmas. And then Past Friday, Good Friday, Crucifixion Friday. Day, which is probably the only one which is reasonably accurate in terms of the calendar, because we still have the Jewish calendar today, and we don't actually know what day Jesus was born on. Most scholars would agree that it probably wasn't the 25th of December. It was probably closer to June, July, somewhere in the Northern Hemisphere summer, just because of the circumstances and the surroundings and everything around that. It wouldn't have been in the middle of the Northern Hemisphere winter. But we do know when Passover happens every year. And Passover was the highlight of the Jewish calendar. Passover was a reflection, a looking back to the time when the people of Israel, who had moved to Egypt because Joseph had moved to Egypt. Joseph, who'd been sold by his brothers into slavery and had been sold in Egypt. God breathed on Joseph's life in Egypt, and Joseph became the second in charge to Pharaoh himself, was the only man with more authority in Egypt than Joseph. A massive famine hit the whole known world at that time, and people were coming from all over to buy food because God had shown Joseph how to store up food for 7 years, so that for the 7 years of drought, they would have lots of food, and all of the wealth of the world came to Egypt because Egypt could sell the food. There were only people that had food. And some of those who came to Egypt to buy food were Joseph's brothers who had sold him into slavery. and this people of Israel, Joseph's brothers and their descendants, they'd lived there for 400 years, and at first they were very highly esteemed because of Joseph's relationship to Pharaoh. But later on, there were new pharaohs, new kings, who weren't as favorable towards these outsiders, these Israelites, and made them slaves. For 400 years, they lived in slavery. And then a man was born by the name of Moses. And as when Moses was born, there was an outcry because these Israelites, they were just bringing forth children, healthy children. They were becoming very populous. And Pharaoh had given an order that all of the boys should be killed under 2 years old. And Moses' mom was just one of those optimists, a woman of faith. She said, there has to be something better for my kid than having him just killed because he happens to be a boy born at the wrong time of history. She made a little boat type thing for him. She put him in it, sent him down the River Nile. And his sister ran along watching what is happening to this little boy because they knew he was going to be killed anyway if they just let him live in the town or in the area where they lived, because obviously children cry and someone would have heard there's a baby crying and soldiers would have come and investigate it. This little boat type thing went down the river. They came to where a daughter of Pharaoh, one of the princesses, was busy bathing. She heard the baby. She brought him in. Her heart went out to this little boy. She said, I want to raise this kid as my own. And then she realized, but I need somebody, a wet nurse, who can feed this baby because he's still too young and I can't feed him. His sister was there because she'd been following. She said, I know someone who can. And Moses went back to his own mom, who raised him until he was slightly older. And then he grew up in the palace. Was raised in all of the education of the Egyptians. He was raised as an Egyptian, although he was always an Israelite. One stage, at the age of 40, he decided, it's a long time to wait in the palace, but at the age of 40, he went out to go and see what the Israelites, his brothers, lived like. And he realized that they were slaves, and he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite unjustly. Got into a fight with the Egyptian and ended up killing him. Realized he'd made a big mistake. He went back to the palace, and the next day he was out amongst the Israelites again. He saw two Israelites fighting. He went to them and he said, hey guys, you don't need to fight like this. They looked at him and said, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And he knew his secret was out. He ran away into the desert. For 40 years he lived in the desert. It wasn't totally just a dead time in his life. He met apparently a really nice woman there. He married her. At the age of 80, he's a shepherd. He's looking after his father-in-law's livestock. And he's walking in the desert. He's been in the desert for 40 years. He knows what the Egyptian desert looks like. He knows that there are fires, and he knows after a while the fires goes out. And then on the one hill, he sees there's this fire, and this bush is burning. And the bush is burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it doesn't stop burning. And he realizes something is different about this fire, and he goes closer to investigate, because why is this fire not burning out like all of the other fires these last 40 years have burnt out? As he gets closer to the bush, a voice speaks to him and says, the ground that you are standing on is holy. Take off your sandals. He realizes he's on holy ground. He comes closer to God, and he has an incredible meeting with God there. And God, the I Am, says, I want you to go back to Egypt, to Pharaoh, the man who you were raised as if you were brothers or cousins. You know him. You speak his language. You understand his methods. You know exactly, if you were to go back to Egypt and to the royal palace now, you would be totally at home because that's where you lived for 40 years. I want you to go back and fetch my people so they may come out to worship. Moses went back and Pharaoh was hard-hearted and he said no. And then there were the plagues, and the first 9 plagues all came upon Egypt, and then the 10th one. Just before the 10th plague came, Moses went to the people of Israel. He said, guys, this is what we are going to do. We are each going to take a lamb for ourselves. Bring that lamb into our house. Get to know him a little bit. Perfect, spotless lamb. And then we're going to slaughter the lamb. We're going to take the blood, and we're going to put the blood on our doorposts. We're going to paint our doorposts outside with blood. And we're going to have a meal together, a specific type of meal, and we're going to eat the sheep and some other things as well. Sacrifice that was made. Because tonight what's going to happen is the angel of death is going to move through Egypt. And he is going to kill the firstborn of every living thing, human and animal. Except where the blood is on the doorposts, he will pass over those doors. And that is where the name Passover comes from. That the angel of death moved through the whole of Egypt, and there was a great weeping that next morning, the Bible says, because the firstborn had all been wiped out except for the people of Israel. And at that stage, Pharaoh's heart was broken and he said, just go. The people of Israel said, that's right, we'll go, and we're going to take all your gold, we're going to take all your livestock, we're going to take all of your wealth with us when you go, when we go. And Pharaoh said, fine, go. The people of Israel left. They didn't leave for very long before Pharaoh realized that, hey, this is not actually what I wanted in life. And he sent his troops back to them again. And that's the whole story of the Exodus, which we can read in the book of Exodus in the Bible. But the people of Israel every year would celebrate that great deliverance that God had brought for them, the Passover. They would have a specific meal, and they would gather together, and it would be easily the biggest celebration on the Jewish calendar. The Passover. And then as they began to read, and as the prophet began to read the history, and the prophets began to speak, they realized all of that was just a symbol of an even greater deliverance which was to come. And then it's interesting for me that on Passover, the great feast in Jerusalem, the Lamb who had come to dwell amongst the people in human form, who had come to know the people, who the people had come to know, Jesus, was crucified. And he was crucified and on a cross, and there's a whole bunch of significance as well. And we speak about the cross a lot in church, and we should, because the cross is where our sin was washed away. The cross is where our brokenness was healed. The cross was where Christ was broken so we could be put back together again. We speak about it a lot, and we should speak about it a lot. For this morning, I want to speak about something which follows on from the cross, which we probably should speak about even more than the cross, but I don't think we do. And if you want to, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 24, or otherwise you can read off the screens, because that was the second great day on our Christian calendar. Today is Crucifixion Friday, Good Friday. The day in which Christ was crucified, and it was good, and we call it good, even though it was very bad. It was the one time in human history when a bad thing happened to a good person. An innocent man, and Herod and Pilate, who judged him, who were the Roman rulers of the day, looked at this guy and he said, he is innocent, there is no reason to kill him. The Jewish people had decided they wanted to kill him. Because he had equated himself, he had likened himself to God, he had committed, in their eyes, blasphemy. Only it wasn't blasphemy, he was 100% right what he said, and they decided that is worthy of death. They put him to death, and the Roman centurion who was standing around, who watched him die, who was in charge of the crucifixion, in the moment when Christ died, the earth just went black. There was like an eclipse of sorts or whatever, and for 3 hours there was darkness all across the earth, there was a big earthquake. There's a big veil, a big curtain, like this curtain that hung in the temple. In the middle of that earthquake, when the earthquake happened, that whole curtain was torn in two. The centurion said, truly, the Roman, not even the Jewish person, who just saw just physically what happened on this dark moment when Christ was crucified, truly, this man was the Son of God. I can imagine at this moment the powers of darkness celebrating, jumping up and down, Satan himself thinking, I have won. I did it. I made it. That Christ came and he was born and he came into human form and I wiped him out. Finished. It's over. Darkness has won. Death has won. Destruction has won. Shame has won. Guilt and condemnation has won. The great thing is that's not where the story ends. Because in Luke 24, so that happened on the last day, or on the Friday night, Jesus was crucified. Friday just before sunset, because on Friday night would have been Sabbath, would have started. And they had to take him off before the Sabbath. A man who was one of the religious rulers who had compassion on Jesus, who believed in him, he dissented. He didn't agree with the decision to kill him. Joseph, who was a rich, wealthy man, he'd taken Jesus and put him in a tomb that had never been used before. They left him there, put a big stone. They took a massive stone and rolled it against the tomb. And the Jewish rulers had them do this because the Jewish rulers said, put it there and put guards there because we don't want somebody to come and steal this body and say whatever had happened and that he'd risen from the grave or whatever might have happened. Put this massive stone there. And early on the Sunday morning, the first day of the week, they, that's Mary and certain of the other women with them, came to the tomb because they just put some cloths over him and put him in the tomb. And they hadn't embalmed him properly and they wanted to do that. They wanted to give him just an honorable burial. They came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This has to be one of my favorite pieces of scripture. It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this. They were confused. That behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. I wish I could have been part of this first little group who went still mourning, weeping, crying. We just lost somebody that was so dear to us. One of these women was Mary, who had taken the alabaster flask, washed Jesus' feet. Another one was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. We'll speak about that in a moment. People in whom Jesus had played a significant role in their lives. And they arrive there and the stone is rolled away. There are two guys standing there and their clothes are shining and Jesus' body isn't here anymore. Then as they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth, these two men with the shining garments, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. But he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? They remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11. The 11 were the 12 disciples, those who Jesus had identified at the beginning of his ministry, who'd walked for the last 3 years with him. They were 12, and Judas, who'd betrayed him, was no longer one of them. Obviously, he betrayed them. So it was just the 11. And these women went. So it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. What are these things? They came and they said, guys, Jesus isn't there anymore. The stone is rolled away. They were these guys. Their clothes were shining. They looked at us and they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Jesus is not in a graveyard. You're not going to find Jesus in a graveyard. Don't come looking for his bones. Don't come looking for a dead body, because he is not dead. He's alive. And they ran back to the 11 and they told him this. They said, hey guys, guess what? Jesus is alive. He's not dead anymore. He really stood up. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe. Isn't that so true about so much of the world today? When we read the story about the resurrection, it seemed to them like idle tales. It's amazing that today that people would still even doubt the existence of Jesus. They'd rather believe a scroll of which there was one account that was written 500 or 600 years after Christ. It maybe says that maybe Jesus wasn't real, and they ignore the mass of documentation that was written not only by Jewish people, by believers in Jesus, such as scriptures we have, but by Romans and Roman rulers of the time, which so clearly speak about the exact events that we read here. That you cannot say that you are an honest historical scholar and denounce the existence and the life of Christ. And then you get some funny people who decide, no, they're going to write the book in 2000 and whatever and come up with a new theory. And then it's amazing how we're drawn to that theory, because we hear the story of Jesus, as real as it is, and we interpret it as idle tales. I hope and pray in your life and in my life, every time we read this, we don't think of these just as idle tales, and we do not believe them. But Peter, I love this, rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So much about Peter that I love here. This is just after Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. On the Friday, while Jesus is being crucified, just before he's crucified, while Jesus is being tried, 3 times Peter says, I do not know this guy, to a servant girl, a 14-year-old, probably slave lady. He's embarrassed about Jesus. Day later, Christ is risen from the grave. Day and a half later, he runs. He's the first one there. He wants to believe. He gets there. He sees it's real. Jesus' stone is gone. Jesus isn't here anymore. And what I love about him is he doesn't hang around at the grave. He doesn't sit there moping about where is Jesus gone. He goes away marveling. You know, every time you and I are confronted with the resurrection of Christ, we should marvel. We should be, this is wow. This is wow. This is amazing. Let's be honest that Jesus was not the first person to be raised from the dead. Spoke about Lazarus just a moment ago, who was raised from the dead. There were the centurion's servant, his daughter was raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there were a number of accounts of people raised from the dead. Do you know something about every one of them? They're not alive anymore. You see, they were all raised. If death was a barrier, if death is a wall, they were raised and came to death, raised back on this side of death, and eventually died again. I don't know about you, but I haven't met Lazarus recently. I haven't seen his talk show. He's not around, the guy. He died sometime after Jesus. He's not on this earth anymore. But you see, there's something different about Jesus' death, because Jesus came to earth and he lived on this side of death as a barrier. You see, he died here. He descended into the pit of hell, dead. 3 days, 2 days and a half, over 3 nights, Friday, the Saturday, and then the Sunday morning. And then, you see, when he came back to life, he didn't come back to life still under the bondage of death. He came back to life having broken through the bondage of death. He came back to life on this side of death, overpower, conquering, having broken through, so that death no longer had hold on him. And guess what? today, Jesus is still alive. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get confronted about that when I'm faced with situations in my life and I have to ask myself a question and I remember, wait a minute. Yes, perhaps I'm not so happy with where the government is. Yes, perhaps I'm not so happy with this situation or that situation. But you know what? Jesus is still alive. And as long as He is still alive, then I'm not so worried about our government. I'm not so worried about what's happening or is not happening in government. Because, you know, if you just read a little bit of history, we quickly realize what's happening now. Nothing new under the sun. Whether it's this government now or the government we had 30 years ago or the government 30 years before that in any country or 30 years before that or 30 years or 3,000 years ago in any country, it's all the same story that's just repeating itself. The only difference is we're experiencing this one, so it's real to us. But it changes nothing about the fact that Jesus is still alive. I wonder you and I what our lives would look like if we woke up this morning, tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning. And we really live like we believe that Jesus is still alive. Ephesians 1. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus where he's been ministering for a time. Planted a church there, left the church in the hands of Timothy, but a big church. Most scholars believe it was about 100,000 believers in the church of Ephesus. A couple of years later, Paul writes them a letter. He starts the letter with a couple of introductions, and then he says, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God," Paul was a great pastor to have, "praying for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight, so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light, so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He called, His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance." This is a great prayer to have someone praying over you. And then verse 19, watch this bit. "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him." Turn to the person next to you and say, "The incredible greatness of God's power." But watch what he connects this incredible greatness to. I also pray that you will understand this incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. That's important. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him head over all things for the benefit of the church, and the church is His body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with Himself. You see these two incredibly powerful concepts that Paul is trying to bring across to the church in Ephesus. And I really hope that this morning, maybe we've heard this 1,000 times, but this morning we leave with this settled in our heart again. That there is an incredible greatness of God's power, if you believe, towards you and towards me. And what is that power? Well, it is exactly the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same, we're going to see this in another verse or two in a moment, but the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that is the power that God has towards you. That's why the Apostle Paul can write later on and he says, "Death, where is your sting? Sin, where is your power? You don't have a hold on me anymore. Because there's something that is real in my life and I've grown to a level of understanding and living it out, that you know, as Christ broke through this barrier of death, that as much as in this world, this body of mine is still subject to the brokenness of death, my spirit, having been raised to life in Jesus." You see, we talk about being born again and We don't always understand them, but I hope the simple illustration that I have for you today gives us a greater appreciation for what it means to be born again. I love how Louis Giglio says that, you see, the gospel is not about making bad men good. It's about making dead people alive. You see, we are all subject to death. We all live in this realm here, subject to death, every single one of us. Until this moment comes when the Spirit of the living God breathes life over us, and that same power which rose Christ from the dead becomes living in us, and something powerful, something supernatural, something that we don't always get on this side of eternity happens, is this barrier that holds us and subjects us to death gets broken, and suddenly we begin to live in a different space. We begin to live in the space that Christ has become the firstborn of many brethren. We begin to move in a space where we live beyond death. I'm not saying we're not going to die on this earth. I'm not saying this body is not going to perish. I'm simply saying that in the moment this body perishes, all that happens is a transitioning from this state on this earth into an eternal state of life with Christ. But outside of salvation, outside of His breathing life over me, I don't get that transition. I don't get that newness of life. I don't get that eternity. I don't get that salvation with Christ. So you and I, as we live here, yes, we live in a world and in body and in a circumstance that is subject to many of the rules of death. The reality of death all around us. But we've been brought into newness of life. And what Paul is saying here to the church in Ephesus, do you know what I'm praying for you? I'm praying for you guys to understand something. I'm praying for you guys to get something. I'm praying for you that you would understand that in your life there is an incredible greatness of God towards you, which is the same power that rose Him from the grave. And guess what? You get to walk and live in that. And then it carries on and it says, not only did it raise Him from death, but it seated Him at the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. And because He is there now, He is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him head over all things for the benefit of the church. I am amazed how our Christian calendar dates, which we have today, sadly some of them correspond very closely to dates of pagan worship, and how Friday morning when we woke up, Crucifixion Friday. Neighbor shouted over the wall because there was something weird in front of our house. And someone had gone and taken audio tape. You guys remember those old tapes that you put in little tape recorders and you push play and rewind and you're looking for the song and rewind, play, pause, forward, forward. Eventually you get the song you want and then this tape stretches. Someone had taken tape, lots of these tapes. And our whole street was covered from one end to the other, and except it wasn't only on the ground, it was like up in the trees and then twisted and hooked around the bark and then the next tree and all around and the gates. And something inside of me was, oh, flip, why now? But then I remembered a really cool conversation that I had with a friend, a pastor friend, a couple of weeks ago. You see, why the tape is there for you guys who are not familiar, and why I was so encouraged by first down and then encouraged by it. What happens is people who believe in powers of darkness and curses and sadly all of those things are real. What they do is they take these tapes and then they push record and they record curses and bondages and a whole bunch of nonsense on these tapes, spells and stuff on the tape. And then as part of the ritual, what they do is they bring the tape and they put it out on the place where they want to effect the curse. That's why, I mean, can anyone else explain to me why there's pieces of tape wrapped around trees up in the branches and on the ground? And as I was cleaning it, I'll go back to it now. It was interesting. They actually took, and I've seen tape often and picked up tape often, but I found actually the tape itself, a part of the tape itself that they used. And it was interesting for me. It was Whitfield Bible College, Foundations of Christian Culture, that they'd actually taken and obviously taped over and used to try and curse our street. So I go out and I start picking, and it was like a big ball of tape like this when I'd done. Went out and started picking up this tape. And I remembered what my friend had told me recently. He was speaking to another guy who'd worked with people involved in Satanism and powers of darkness and all of this things. And the first thing that just came to my mind is, Christ is stronger than all of this, so I'm not going to panic. But then I realized something so cool that my friend had told me that he'd learned from this guy who'd worked with Satanists and people who did this practice. He learned that every curse, everything that the enemy intends for harm, everything God uses for good. So every curse is only a curse because there's an equivalent blessing. So I was walking up and down the street, praying loud. I don't know if the neighbors heard me. I don't care. I hope they did. As the Holy Spirit was just showing me specific curses that had been spoken and started in front of my house, over our kids, over our family, over our marriage, I simply just claimed the opposite. I simply just started walking around and I was saying, the curse spoken of our family and our communication in the house and the misunderstandings, I just break them and I say that we're going to understand each other more than we've ever understood each other, that there's going to be a blessing of communication over our family, that our ears are going to be in tune into what the other one is saying. And I just walked up and down the street just praying that over our street, saying that as much as they prayed for darkness and for eyes to be closed and brokenness to come to families and disaster to strike, the opposite is going to happen. And I was walking around collecting all these bucket loads of tape, walking around trees, kind of taking it off and kind of doing like a Jericho march around the tree, scared the tree is going to fall off because this thing's been wrapped around the tree and it's just long pieces of tape. I was reminded of exactly this passage that we read here. I'm going to read it to us again. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And why is it? What makes him that? Well, it's the same power that God has put in you and in me. Let me just throw this out, because in modern church today, there's some heresies going around. One of them is that because the same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave dwells in you, that you are God. That is heresy. Christ in me ministries. Stay away from that. I call it by name because it's a clear heresy. Christ in you does not make you Christ. Does not make you God. Christ in you simply means that there is something of the gift of God which He has deposited in you. And that you and I get to walk in the authority, get to walk in the victory, get to walk in the hope, get to walk in the life that Jesus has won for us that is not subject to death. We need to know that. That's why Paul prays for the church in Ephesus to know that. And in Romans 8 verse 11, I want us to close with this morning. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and I believe He does if you're a believer, if that same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the resurrection in Christ, which was different to the resurrection of Lazarus, which was different to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, was different to the resurrection of the widow's daughter when Elijah lay on top of her and she stood up. It was different because it broke through death. It didn't come back on the same side of death. But that resurrection was simply Christ making a way for you and for me to step into that same resurrection. The enemy comes and he lies and he wants us bound by a whole bunch of stuff that can't we can't shake off it. That makes us think that, hey, we can't live in this freeness. I love the song we sang a little bit earlier, that one phrase. Something about that the chains are broken by the weight of His glory. You see, the chains, the shame, the fear, the brokenness, the iniquity, the bondage, the addiction that breaks us, that holds us to this earth, is simply because something about the truth of the reality, not only of the crucifixion, but the resurrection of Christ, hasn't settled in us. See, we need to preach Christ and we need to preach Him crucified. Paul is clear about that, and we do that. We do that often. But we need to live Christ resurrected. We need to live Christ who is raised from the grave. We need to walk into our business meetings, our classes, our communes. We need to walk into the situations, our families, where there is brokenness, where there is destructions, and we need to walk in there with something resonating in my heart, that the same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave lives in me. So I'm walking into this brokenness. I'm walking into this destruction. I'm walking into this fallenness. I'm walking into this falling apartness of this world. But as I spoke a couple of weeks ago, I'm bringing the presence of the living God with me. And it's a presence that redeems, that heals, that restores, that makes whole. And if the Spirit, the same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave, dwells in you, will He not give life to your mortal flesh? You, sitting here, this mortal flesh, God wants to give it life. Not life in the sense that we think of life of a baby crying for the first time as the baby gets born and now there's a life. Yes, that's part of life. But life that transcends death. Life that lives. Life that enters into a different realm of living that is not bound by fear. I realized just in this week or so ago, I love reading news and staying up to date with what's happening in the world here and everywhere else. But I realize sometimes that news gets me down. It steals my joy. When I realize about this thing happening here in South Africa, and there's lots of stuff that you can get upset about, or in other countries, or in Syria, and the chemical attacks there, and all of that stuff, it has to break our heart. We have to pray into that. But I think it's so important for me, for my own sanity, that as much as I read all of that bad news, I remind myself there's good news. There's good news that transcends all of the bad news, and the good news is Christ is risen from the grave. And today, as we go out of here, today, as we celebrate this moment, as we celebrate what we call in our culture Easter, and I don't really like that word because it's a word that's taken from a pagan ritual. What are we celebrating? What I don't, too, if you want to call it Easter, then that's not a problem. It's just a personal thing for me. But what are we celebrating? We're celebrating resurrection. It's resurrection of Christ. And this morning, I want to charge us with, it's not only resurrection of Christ, it's resurrection in you and in me as well. Not because we're special, not because we've done it, not because we've made it, but because that same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you and in me. It's resurrection reborn. In no way taking away from the resurrection of Christ, but that's the outflow of the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ was resurrected, because He became the firstborn of many brethren, you and I can enter into resurrection. This morning as we close, I want to ask one question. Start with you in your life. And then take this question into every environment, into every circumstance where you're stepping into. To your family, to your community, to your business, to your industry. What in my life needs to be resurrected? I think all of us sitting here, we have areas in our lives that need resurrection power. There are things that need to be resurrected. There are things that need the death and the hold of death over them to be broken. Maybe they're dreams. Maybe they're relationships. Maybe it's just hope. Maybe there's some people here that are hopeless because they've lost hope. Christ wants to resurrect your hope. He wants to resurrect your joy. He wants to resurrect your life. And we start there and we invite the Holy Spirit to bring resurrection. And then we walk in and we walk into our business on Tuesday morning or our family this afternoon or tomorrow or whenever it is you're spending with family again, or perhaps you're not spending with family and you say, God, this needs to be resurrected because we should be together. And we invite the same Spirit that rose Christ from the grave to release resurrection over those things He lays upon our hearts. The brokenness, the death, the destruction that He came to overcome. Can we stand together this morning? I'd love to pray.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and His glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363, email us pretoria@shofaronline.org, browse our website www.shofaronline.org, or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.